Please take your seats. If you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find that in the Pew Bible, page 976. And the Children's Bible, page 1445. Pick up the reading in verse 3. This is God's word. Please take heed how you hear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, or we have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, this morning, I want to ask you the question, what is the meaning of life? And as I ask that question, will you turn me down just a little bit, please? Thank you, brother. We'll try that again. What is the meaning of life? This is one of the great questions that has intrigued the minds of men for generations. The good and the great, the genius and the simpleton, the prince and the pauper have all at one time or another, I think, wrestled with the question of the meaning of life. This has been the question since time began. Well, almost since time began, because when time actually began, of course, men knew very well what the meaning of life was. He knew the precise answer to that question, that the meaning of life is caught up in and with God, our Creator. If all of life comes from God, then all of life has to be about God. And Adam knew that. It was the very first lesson he learned as he opened his eyes. Remember how God lovingly created man from the dust of the earth and then breathed life into his nostrils like a kiss of life, like a paramedic breathing mouth to mouth life into man's nose, and man became a living soul, and then man opened his eyes and his first conscious thought was of being face to face with God in communion. What is life? Life, Adam's first thought was, is being face to face in the life-giving presence of the living God. But it didn't take man very long to figure out that he didn't actually like that answer, that life is all about God. And so he decided to spend a rather long time trying to find another answer, another meaning for life, something bigger than God, something better than God with which to satisfy himself. And of course, the history of mankind ending in the graveyards of our country show the success of man's endeavor of trying to find a reason for life outside of God. As one man said, like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't really there. It's futile and it's impossible. You see some of that futility. You know, over the past 200 years, the Enlightenment, Darwinian evolution has gradually brought man to a point in his materialism and in his naturalism, that this world and everything in it is basically the product of a mindless, reasonless, purposeless process of mutation. And that what you call human beings are just basically the conglomeration of trillions of atoms. Mindless, purposeless, reasonless atoms. Atoms that aren't really even alive. And yet in some mysterious way that scientists can't explain, when you put all these atoms together, they produce you and the life you live. But it's tremendously difficult and tremendously injurious to human dignity and human nature and the meaning of life, that if all you are is mud that thinks, as one atheist put it, then why would you be interested in the thoughts of mud if that's all you are, just well-organized and well-defined mud that happens to think and happens to speak? I mean, how do you go from irrational chemicals to reasoned thought? It's a tremendous problem. But that's what's kind of been eating away at the minds of philosophers. And so when you ask a naturalist, a materialist, what's the meaning of life, the best they can say is the meaning of life is to stay alive, is to survive long enough to pass on your little packet of DNA to the next generation. But why does the question even matter then? Why would you want to survive? Why is survival a good thing? If that's all we are, is just mud that thinks, why would mud want to pass on more mud to the next generation of mud that thinks? It's pretty catastrophic. Why the question? And so when you listen to philosophers over the last couple hundred years, faced with this materialism, naturalism, you have this whole stream, I suppose, climaxing in Nietzsche and others, of nihilism, that life really is meaningless, it's purposeless. There is no meaning to life, as one person said, I never realized that life was all a game until I was winning. That's quite profound. People who haven't won, they're still striving after victory. Oh, if I get victory, I'll find meaning in life. But then this man said, when I began winning the game, I realized it was all just a game, and winning didn't feel much better than losing, and felt less and less meaningful the more I enjoyed it. Or like Douglas Adams, you know Douglas Adams in his famous book, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and in that book, it's quite amusing, but there's that scene where you've got the deep throat, this universe, this massive computer designed by this alien life force to figure out the meaning of life, and it kind of permutated in its mighty cogs for 7.5 million years, and then came out with the answer that the meaning of life and almost everything was in fact 42. It's absurd. It's absurd. The answer itself is meaningless because the question is meaningless. But we still ask the question, what is the meaning of life? And so in the face of this kind of naturalistic, materialistic nihilism, you have the response of philosophers, you get the romantics, who say that the meaning of life is love. And they're almost onto something, actually. There's an essence, an element of truth in that, isn't there? As one philosopher said, I have learned, you can go anywhere you want to go. You can do anything you want to do. You can buy all the things you want to buy. You can meet all the people you want to meet. You can learn all the things you want to learn. And yet, if you do all these things but are not madly in love, you have not yet begun to live. That's the romantic's answer. Or you might have the existentialist answer, which is the sense of the meaning of life is to enjoy the moment, is to live authentically in the moment and to enjoy the experience. As one man said, the meaning of life differs from man to man, from day to day, from hour to hour. What matters, therefore, is not the meaning of life in general, but rather the specific meaning of a person's life at a given moment. We're looking last night at this, thinking about this, and I stumbled across this quote, and I'll not sport you patient anymore with quotes, but here's one last quote. It's from Kurt Vonnegut's The Cat's Cradle. Kurt Vonnegut is an atheist, and he writes this kind of story. It's about what people are doing during Hiroshima, But in the midst of the story, he has this kind of retelling of creation. And you can sort of wrestle, you can see here his nihilism, his atheism, trying to find a reason for existence. Listen to this. It's kind of a twist on Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created earth and looked upon it in his cosmic loneliness. That's his picture of God, a God who's lonely and purposeless as we are. And God said, let us make living creatures out of mud so the mud can see what we have done. And God created every living creature that now moveth, and one was man, mud as man alone could speak. And God leaned close to mud, and mud as man sat up, looked around and spoke. Man blinked. What is the purpose of all this? He asked politely. And God asked, everything must have a purpose. Certainly, said man. Then God said, I leave you to find and think of one for all this. And then God walked away. See, a meaningless, purposeless universe. Man, the mud thinker, man, the mud speaker, trying to figure out a reason for his existence. And so round and round the debate goes. And there's a tremendous conundrum for the humanist. Because on one hand, he lifts man up as the measure of all things. And yet, he stupefies him by saying all things of which man is the measure are really nothing. And human life becomes purposeless and meaningless all at the same time. We begin as a fluke and we end up as fertilizer, and yet somehow in between we have great significance. I don't think so, if the humanists are right. And so into this vacuum this morning, the Apostle Paul stands up and the Apostle Paul speaks. And he tells us here in these verses, from the end of verse 8 through verse 12, what is the meaning of life? And he has three things to say, and I find them quite credible this morning. The first is that the meaning of life is something only God can tell. The meaning of life is something only God can tell. I'm going to read here from the Greek, translated. In all wisdom and insight, or with all in wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind purpose, which he purposed in him. He has made known to us that God has spoken, that he has revealed to us, the church, what the meaning of life is. Now, the word mystery there, you'll see it there in verse 8. He made known to us the mystery of his will. It's a long Greek sentence, really, that starts in verse 3 and ends down in verse 14. And it's kind of hard to punctuate. But the idea is, and I think the New American Standard gets it right, that God made known to us the mystery of his will. This word mystery is a technical term in Paul's writings. It means something that was hidden, but that has now been revealed. So later on in chapter 3, for example, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, that for long ages this has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery. Now, there's different mysteries in Paul's writings, but the key idea in them all is something that was hidden but has now been revealed. And so Paul is saying that this mystery has now been made known to us, the church, that of all the peoples under heaven, God has made known to us the mystery. It's the phrase you'll find if you turn back in your Bible a second, that famous passage in Deuteronomy 29. Turn there a second with me, please, if you would. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Many of you, I'm sure, can quote it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's so much we don't know. Known unknowns and unknown unknowns. But they belong to God, the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That God has revealed to you, boys and girls, God has given you a present in his word to reveal to you the meaning of life. He's not left you and your parents groping about in the darkness, trying to find, trying to invent some meaning for life. But he's revealed to you the meaning of life. He's revealed to you the meaning of life. Why would God do this? Well, the reason is God has done this so that you would be able to live life and to enjoy life and to do so with right thinking in your head and right living out through your hands in your day-to-day loving and living in this planet. And you see that there in verse 8b. Now, this is a difficult verse. It all kind of runs in together in the Hebrew. Verse 8, or in the Greek, sorry. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, what's that mean? There are three options. He could be speaking about God's willingness to lavish on us his redemption. So in that sense, it would be verse 7, would be like this. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So God's wisdom and insight are revealed in his redeeming us and saving us and forgiving us. That's kind of, I think, what the new ESV takes. Not the one I take, though, but it's the meaning I think it goes with that. Most scholars say, no, that's not what Paul is saying. That in wisdom and insight, he made known to us that those phrases, wisdom and insight, actually go with the next part of the sentence. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Well, is it then saying that this wisdom and insight belongs to God? That God is the one who reveals his will to us with great wisdom and insight, knowing what to tell us, what to hide from us? Some scholars take that position. I actually think the best translation, the best sense, is that as God makes known the mystery of his will, he does that in order to give us wisdom and insight. It's like what Paul says in Colossians 1. You remember Paul wrote Colossians at almost exactly the same time as Ephesians. There's a lot of intermarriage of ideas. If you look at Colossians 1, quickly, if you turn forward two books in the Bible, you'll see Colossians 1. And notice what Paul prays for. So he's writing these maybe the same day, same week, who knows, but there's so much similarity in the ideas in both these books, brother and sister. He says in verse 9, he's describing his prayer for the church. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. One of those words is exactly the same. Wisdom and understanding is very similar to the two words that Paul uses in Ephesians 1, with all wisdom and insight. So in Colossians 1, what Paul is saying is, I want you to know God's will. I want you to know what God's doing in this world. And I want you to do that with wisdom, the skillful application of knowledge. And I want you to do that with understanding. I want you to reason correctly. I want you to live skillfully. That's the idea. Reasoning in your head, skill in your life, which is wisdom and understanding. That's what Paul wants for the Colossians. And so I think Paul's saying exactly the same thing here. He says, God has made known to you the mystery of his will. And the reason that God has given you this knowledge is so that with that knowledge, you might have wisdom in your life and reason in your head. You might be able to think correctly and live skillfully to the glory of God. It's not so much God's wisdom and insight that Paul is speaking of. He's speaking of the purpose of this revelation, which is to give you all wisdom and insight that you might live life based on right reason and skillful action. Wisdom, understanding. So the purpose of this revelation is to make you better thinkers and better lovers and better livers of life. That's what Paul's saying. And the ESV translates it very literally, but it kind of, you don't really, it's not really giving any help as to which side of the equation it's coming down on, which is why I like the New American Standard in this particular place. He, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us, or with all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. This revelation brings with it wisdom and insight to us that we might live life properly. And he did this as well, Paul says, so that you would live your life not gripped by the emptiness of life and the purposelessness of life, but that you might understand that the hand that rules the universe is primarily and fundamentally kind. It's primarily and fundamentally kind. With all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, the ESV leaves out kind intention. I don't know why it does that. It's the Greek word eudokeia, which is kind intention. It makes it sound very cold and sterile, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. No, it's more than a purpose. It's a kind purpose, a good purpose. And so the reason God has revealed this knowledge to you, the church, is that you might think well in your heads. You might live well in your lives. Reason, wisdom. And that you might be gripped by the sense that there's a meaning to life, and that meaning is caught up with the kind, good purpose of God. You're not caught up as a meaningless cog in the teeth of some unfeeling heavenly bureaucracy, but that this universe is being driven by a God who's fundamentally kind. That's the first lesson we learn this morning, is that there is a meaning of life, and it's something only God can tell you. Are you listening? Are you exposing yourself to God's word? It's one of the things, you know, people often think, well, I find the Bible a difficult book, a closed book. And one of the reasons for that is they never read it. Anything in life, your enjoyment of and your skill of increases with the use thereof. If you wait until somehow you have this heavenly afflatus, oh, I love the Bible, let's start reading it, you'll never read the Bible. You've got to dip in and read it and pray over it and ask God, oh Lord, speak to me. Make this book live in my soul. It's a living book, oh God. My soul is the one that's dead. Speak to me, oh God. And you'll find your appetite for Scripture increasing as the mind of God becomes your mind. And the life of God becomes your life. And you begin to find yourself transformed, understanding the plot and the significance of life. You know, I hate walking into movies late. Hate it. I just can't abide it. Hate missing the start. You're walking, what's going on? Who's this person? Why is he dead? What are they doing? No idea. Don't know the plot. What's going on? And God has brought us into existence and has let us know the plot of history and has given it this revelation belongs to us that we might live well for God. The second thing we learn about the meaning of life is that the meaning of life centers on Christ. That history is fundamentally Christ-shaped. You see that there in verse 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, his kind purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word actually in the Greek is oikonomia, which is the word we get from our economy from. And oikonomia has nothing to do about the economy of a nation. It actually means the economy of a household. It's the word used of a steward or a man who would be set over a household to rule it and to make sure it was ordered properly in all of its details. All of the bills were paid. All of the supplies were purchased. All of the details were kept in order. The ordering of a household. And that's the word that Paul uses here. The New American Standard has it as an administration, with a view to an administration, an economy suitable to the fullness of the times. Paul pictures human history, all of the centuries and millennia of human history as a household ordered and governed by the hand of God. The fullness of the times, Paul says, is a term used to describe, it's like, you know, you pour a cup full of water. When it fills to the top, you put it down and get another one and you fill it to the full. And the biblical view of history, that the different ages of history are like cups God is filling up. And so in Galatians 6, or Galatians 5, is it? Galatians 5, sorry. It says, or Galatians 4. Galatians 4, sorry, 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, that wasn't the end of time. It was just speaking about the times leading up to the coming of Christ. And when the time was full, then God sent forth his son. Well, here, Paul is looking forward to the great climax of human history, when all of the times of all of the ages will be filled up in the coming of Christ Jesus. And God has this kind intention that he's purposing in Christ to tie up all of the loose ends of history in Christ Jesus. It's a household administration, the human history of mankind. It's leading together to the fullness of the times. That is, Paul says, the summing up of all things in Christ. And the word summing up is a glorious word. It's used of an attorney in the courtroom summing up the closing argument. He's tying up all of the facts together into the case he's making. And that's the picture of God taking all of the disparate loose ends of history and tying them up into the personal appearing of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end point of history. History isn't just a meaningless cycle of repeating themes. It's moving forward to an knot at the end. All of the strands of history, all of the wars and conflagrations, all of the rises of the stock market, all of the collapses of the stock market, every detail of life, from the smallest mosquito buzzing round your house at nighttime, looking for someone to bite, down to your life. The details of your life are all being moved inexorably toward this great climax, this great conclusion that is Christ Jesus, the Lord of history. Every angel in heaven, every demon in hell finds its significance in the coming of Christ Jesus. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's the meaning of history. It's Christ-shaped. It's coming to the climax of Christ. That's profound. Is your life caught up in that meaning? I mean, self-consciously, everything is. Hitler's caught up. Hitler's coming forward. Let's just like Pharaoh. Remember, God says, for this reason, I raised up Pharaoh, that proud, arrogant tyrant, so that my name would be proclaimed through all the earth. So whether you know it or not, your life is being caught up into Christ. Every loose end is finding its telos, its end in Christ. But what I'm asking you this morning is, are you self-consciously living like that? Are you using your money, your time, your energy, your gifts for Christ? Are you seeking to be a meaningful part of the great story of the cosmos, which is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness being put down? Are you engaged in prayer? Are you praying with and for this purpose? Because God uses our prayers to fulfill his ends. Are you using your mouth for that purpose, sharing the gospel, telling others about Jesus, the meaning of history? Or are you keeping the secret that's been revealed to you to yourself? How callous we are to do that when thousands, millions are going to hell around about us and we are not telling people the meaning of life and the answer to the question. It's not 42, it's Christ. It's Christ. that your burden for your children, that your children and your grandchildren would live life wisely with understanding and insight, knowing, believing, embracing, contributing to the meaning of history. Think of it like a mighty orchestra playing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony or something, I don't know. And the orchestra is playing, and the conductor is God, conducting all of the elements of the orchestra. And how every musician is hanging on the conductor, waiting for his time to play, to fulfill the conductor's purpose in the piece. You don't just stand up with your cymbals and smash them together whenever you like. That's madness. But that's how people live. They stand up and they think what they want. They say what they want. They do what they want, as if there was no conductor to life, no purpose, no score, no music behind the cosmos. And there is. It's Christ. So the meaning of life is something only God can tell us, Paul says. The meaning of life centers on Christ. Man is the measure of all things. But which man? It's Christ. And the last thing we learn this morning is the meaning of life embraces your life. It touches your life as a Christian. It endows your life with eternal significance as you hope in Christ. The meaning of life, God's great meaning, God's great plan for the cosmos, touches the Christian's life and gives it eternal significance. Now, you forgive me, I go talking to the elders about this, I go back and forth. I've memorized the book of Ephesians in the New American Standard Version, and I find it very difficult to read any other version because it's constantly, I've been living with this for years, this book, and when I read the ESV, it imbalances me. So you excuse me if I keep referring to the New American Standard. But verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, actually, the Greek is a passive verb, but something done to us, not given to us. If you have a New American Standard, if you look at the footnote, it says, we were made a heritage. That's a better translation, I think. In him we have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Would be to the praise of his glory. What's Paul saying here? He's describing the Christian. And he's saying a number of things about the Christian. He says, in him also we have become an inheritance. It sounds bizarre, doesn't it? But almost all of the English translations say, in him you obtained an inheritance. But it's forgetting the fact that it's a great theme of Paul's theology that the church is actually the inheritance of Christ. Paul prays that later on in the passage. If you look down at verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. That we are God's love gift to his Son, a people to redeem, a people to own, a people to love and be cherished by for all eternity. Psalm 33, verse 12, says the same thing. How blessed are the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. So this inheritance isn't something God gives you. It's something God makes you into to give to his Son. Your redeemed soul becomes the longed-for inheritance of Christ. In him also we have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, there's a depth in there. We might come back to that verse next week because there's just so much. But notice that this purpose to make you an inheritance to give to Christ, God made this purpose. He talks about predestination. There's that word before, to set the limits beforehand. He's going from eternity past here, right back in the before the foundation of the world, verse 3. God purposed this to make your soul a love gift to his Son. And notice he moves forward to eternity future. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So he's moving from eternity past when God predestined us to become a love gift for his Son. He's moving to eternity future when we will be saved to sin no more, existing in the glory, praising his glory. As every experience of our life we shall see then as we're beyond the river contributes to the glory of Christ, and we'll be worshiping God for it and through it in Christ. And then in between, sandwiched between eternity past and eternity future, the beginning and the end, God describes himself as one who controls all of the details of life. In him also we have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, all is a small word with a big meaning. How far does God's sovereignty extend? He works all things after the counsel of his will. People go, what about free will? What about free will? I believe in free will. As long as you reckon honestly with our free will's bondage to sin, the domain of sin, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. So if I love pizza and I hate curry and my wife offers me pizza or curry, yeah, I'm free to make the choice. I'm going to pick pizza all day, every day, and twice on Sundays. Because my will is inclined in that direction. And the Bible says our will is inclined towards sin. He who commits sin, Jesus says, is a slave of sin. That's our nature. Don't think about God. Oh, yes, sir. Don't read your Bible. Oh, yes, sir. Think lustful thoughts about that girl in the bikini on the beach. Oh, yes, sir. When your friend shares the gospel with you, don't listen. Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. So you're going to talk about the freedom of the will. You've got to honestly deal with that fact, the governing power of sin in a man's life. And you've also got to deal honestly with the governing power of Christ who controls all things. And so in a mysterious way, read Proverbs 16. In a man's heart there are many plans, but the answer of the tongue belongs to the Lord. In a man's heart there are many plans, but the Lord directs his paths. Now, you're going to deal honestly with that text. Unless you want to disconnect your brain and pull it out and stick it on the table and walk off and be a mindless Christian. What's Solomon mean? He means this. I am thinking what to say. I am thinking where to go. And I make decisions what to say and where to go. I'm not a puppet. And yet in a mysterious way that's beyond the bounds of my understanding, as I think and I plan and I choose, without violating my will, God works through my choice to bring to pass what he always intended to happen. And that's the plain teaching of the Bible, and I defy anyone to show me another truth in Scripture. And yes, for hundreds of years, men have wrestled with this fact. And the reason they've wrestled is because they're not prepared to listen when God speaks. No, 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 I've got to be free. I've got to be free. But if you deal honestly with the text, he works all things after the counsel of his will. And even evil, without making God the author of sin or the approval of sin, The Bible teaches that God is sovereign even as men sin. He controls them and so that the sin belongs only to them and the good purpose belongs to God. Acts 2, the cross. Why did the cross happen? Well, there was a lot of sin. Judas sinned. The Jews sinned more and the Romans sinned even more. And they were blamed for it by Peter. And yet Peter says he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything. Because if God doesn't control everything, he controls nothing. Because the things he didn't control could upset everything else. I was driving with Ben down the road to school the other morning, talking about this very thing. I said, son, like this, if there's a gangbanger in Greensboro who's not gripped by the hand of God's providence, he could be in a car driving down the road, fiddling with a 9mm in the back of the car, not being taught to keep your finger off the trigger. He's playing with it, and he pulls the trigger at just the wrong moment. But it leaves that car, crosses the road, hits our car, hits you in the head, and you're dead. And what if God goes, oh no, that was a bit of an accident. I intended Ben to be a missionary to Africa or something else. If God doesn't control everything, he controls nothing. And Paul says, God not only controls the beginning, he planned us, he predestined us. He's controlling the end, that we would be at the end to the praise of his glory. He controls all of the events in between, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And yes, I believe in my free will, but I much more believe in the sovereignty of Christ, who at times, blessed be his name, overrules me and guides me in a direction I would never choose for myself if left to my own resources. And so I'm saying to you this morning, that's summing up all this again. There is meaning to life. It's something only God can tell you. That meaning centers upon his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the meaning of history. History is fundamentally Christ-shaped. And God has revealed this to you that you might have right thinking in your head and wisdom in your hand, skillful living for God. That life is not meaningless. It's gripped by the kind hand of God who's planned it all from the beginning, who sees the end in the beginning because he planned the end from the beginning and he controls all of the events in between to keep you and to hold you and to bring you safely home to glory. And therefore, do you see, if you want your life to have true eternal significance, listen to God, look to Christ, and live for him. Taking your thoughts, your words, your deeds to captive knowledge of Christ Jesus. Unless, you know, I've used this before, I think. Let's say, boys, let's say you are going to be the next James Bond. Daniel Craig's resigned. He has left. You're going to be the next James Bond. And you're being picked to be James Bond. And you walk on to the James Bond set dressed like Mr. Darcy from Pride and Prejudice. And the director says, you're James Bond, what are you dressed in pantaloons for? I want to be Mr. Darcy. You're not supposed to be Mr. Darcy, you're supposed to be James Bond. Wouldn't that be mad? Wouldn't you be so embarrassed? Wouldn't your brothers and sisters just cringe as they saw you walk out dressed like Mr. Darcy, out of step with the whole meaning of the movie, which is James Bond? Well, God says, there's a story of life. It's all about Christ. And you look no less, even more ridiculous to the angels if you walk out onto the stage of life and saying, oh, it's all about me. And the angels go, you dafty. It's all about Christ. Look to him, listen to him, live for him. And your life will have a meaning that lasts forever. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will speak through it to our hearts. We've all heard this story many times before. Oh God, we pray you will grip us and fill us and motivate us and move us, that we will lay down our own thoughts even, oh God, our own right to tell you what you're like, what you can do, what you can't do, and to bow in mental worship as we let God be God, and God the beginning and the end of all of our theology. And especially for our children, oh God, rescue them from a meaningless life, in a sense, a life lived without Christ, a life lived for self, a life lived for sin. Oh, Jesus Christ, rescue them from that and open their eyes that their souls might pulsate and resonate in tune with the universe, which is a story of God's design for the glory of God's own Son. And we offer these prayers in his name. Amen.